Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm kind of reminded of a Spurgeon quote that I read recently. He said, it's a privilege to have to speak to so noble a group of preachers. And I wish I were more fit for the task. There goes the shaking. You know, I was reminded this morning, Doug, of 6 or 7 years ago when we played a gig together. And I opened for you and I played the first song. And then I announced that I was taking a 15-minute break so that my hands would stop shaking. Doug said I was the only one that he'd ever seen get away with that. I actually did take a 15-minute break. I won't do that today. Man. Well, I hope that this works, because now my hand is shaking, and I hope I can get over all these passages for you. All right. I think we'll start with a little prayer. As Pastor Bob is fond of saying, it's useless to sit here in carnality. So let's prepare our hearts for truth. Shall we pray? Father, this is your grace, and I am amazed and full of wonder that you have me standing up here. Father, I'm not worthy, but neither is Pastor Bob, neither is Pastor Crowder. None of us are worthy. You've called us, as Pastor Bob said, to be tools. And the hammer does not get nervous. The saw does not worry and fret over whether he'll do a good job or not. But Father, I'm in your hands. Father, I thank you for your truth, for your testimony, and I thank you for using me in such a way as to edify my brothers and sisters, to lift up your name, to preach the gospel. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess I want to explain a couple of things to you first as far as the setup that I've got on the screen up here. I initially wanted to do it Radley style, bring my Bible up here and some teaching notes that I would probably completely forget about and ignore completely. But then I found that I had so many passages that I wanted to share with you that I didn't want to make you work out that much. So that's also the reason I didn't do a PowerPoint presentation. So what I have here for you is the Bible open for you, so you can actually see the passages, so you don't have to open your Bibles and flip like maniacs. And also, I'm not going to be using any Greek terms today. I want to keep it simple. I want to keep it easy to understand for everyone. These are really important concepts, and we need to move quickly through them. The whole point of this presentation is to equip you to get out on the streets and preach the gospel yourselves, to get people saved, because that's our primary goal. That's our primary message. If we're not getting people saved, we're not doing our jobs. So, the framework that we're going to go through here, and this is really big. Wow. It's going to be hard to scroll through this. The framework for this I got from CEF. There's five major points that they use for preaching the gospel, and this is primary for children. But it's such a simple thing, and I believe, as Christ said, we must come to him as little children, knowing our need, our desperate need to be saved, that we can't accomplish anything on our own. So these 5 points are going to illustrate the 5 points that you would use in discussion with unbelievers. So there's 3 primary commands, if you will, in Scripture for what we are to do. The first one, can you see that? Can you guys read that? Okay, I was worried you wouldn't be able to read that and I'd have to plug it all the way up. The first one is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. But what do you do once you preach the gospel? What do you do once you've got a person saved? When the Holy Spirit has convicted, the Father's drawn, and that person believes unto salvation. Is that the end? Is that all you need to do? I don't think so. I think we have another passage right here that takes over from there. They go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Once they believed, they have to grow. You can't just leave them stranded. Can you bring me my coffee now? Thank you. So I think this next verse kind of sums up both of those ideas and attitudes. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says he gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, it's the building up of the body that I want to focus in on here. And I know a little bit about bodybuilding. And there's a couple of terms that we use in bodybuilding that I think are appropriate and effective. The first one of those terms is hypertrophy. And as you can see, this is a technical term from Greek. But hypertrophy is the increase in the volume of an organ or tissue due to the enlargement of its component cells. So what is that? That's the growth of each individual cell. But there's another type of growth that bodybuilders truly look for and that we should be looking for. And that type of growth is called hyperplasia. It's a condition in which there is an increase in the number of normal cells in a tissue or organ. So what would this be? This would be getting people saved. And it's interesting to me that hyperplasia normally happens under extremely stressful conditions. And in those stressful conditions, the cell of the muscle doesn't enlarge. It splits in two. You have actually fiber splitting and more cells created. So when we're out preaching the gospel and someone gets saved, we're splitting ourselves. We're adding to the body of Christ. We're making another cell to increase the size of the body. Now, what would be appropriate for the first thing that you would say to an unbeliever? How you would bring up the conversation? You know, I've read over the last few weeks and months some people's opinions that you always want to break them down with their sin, with their horrible condition, and make them so sad and so feeling so worthless and so in need that at that point, then you can start talking about God. And I thought, that's kind of an odd way to start a conversation. You walk up to an unbeliever and say, by the way, you're going to hell. Now, can we talk? That's not going to work for me. I mean, I can't believe that anybody would want to talk to me after I said something like that. But what comes first in all of creation? What comes first for all of us? What's the first thing that we should be uttering? What's the first thing that should be coming out of our mouths when we're speaking to others, when we're speaking to unbelievers? As you said, Pastor Braun, we need to make them God conscious first before we can make them realize anything else. They got to know God. They've got to realize there is a God that loves them, that cares for them, that does exist and wants to be with them. So our favorite passage, the passage that I don't think I've ever met anybody, even unbelievers that isn't familiar, that they're not familiar with John 3:16. Most of them can at least quote some of it. This is one of those passages that really beautifully sums up the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. Now, there's a couple of things within this framework that are not going to be specifically things you're going to say to unbelievers. They're going to be things that are going to equip you. They're going to be things to think about. In how you display the love of God, the love of Christ, in your speech, in your mannerisms, and how you deal with certain particular issues with those unbelievers that you're speaking with. So the first thing here that I want to discuss as far as God and His love is the Father's love. There's a passage in Luke, I'm sure all of you are familiar with, called The Prodigal Son. Now, the title, The Prodigal Son, obviously isn't inspired. I think, and I've read many others who have the opinion that this should be about God the Father. That we should be thinking about this passage as about God the Father and His love, His acceptance of His children. So you have this parable about two sons, and one of those sons decides he wants all of his inheritance, all of his money. Are you having trouble reading that, Lee? Here. There we go. All of his money, all of his inheritance, and he's going to leave his father's household. Well, he goes out of his father's household and begins to live a life of sin, a life of debauchery. He spends all of his inheritance, all of his money, and he finds himself in such a state that he realizes what he lost, what he left. He sees that he's hanging out with the pigs, and the pigs are eating better than he is. And he realizes to himself that even the slaves in his father's house eat better than he does, are treated better than he does. So he decides with himself he's going to go back to his father and say, "I've sinned before heaven and before your sight. Make me one of your slaves." And as he's on his way back to his father's house, his father sees him from a long way off and runs up to meet him, wraps his arms around him. And all he gets out of his mouth is, "I've sinned before heaven and in your sight." And the father cuts him off. The father already could see that he had a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he was coming to him in humility. He couldn't even say, "Make me a slave." Father didn't need to hear that. His attitude said everything. So he comes back into the father's house, and the father says, "Put the finest robe on him, kill the fatted calf, let's have a feast." I can't see how you could see anything in this passage but the Father's love, the Father's acceptance. And that's what he's asking for. He's not asking for sacrifices. He's not asking for a reformed life. He's going to do all of that for you. He's only asking for a broken spirit and contrite heart to come to Him in faith. Romans 5:8 is a wonderful passage to use. We use it quite frequently in CEF. It's simple enough for the children to understand. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what more could God do to show His love for us but to give up His own Son? Ephesians 2:4, "But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." God is full of mercy. Some of these passages I will move through quickly, because there's so many of them. And I'm also going to make available the teaching notes if you miss anything. So I don't want you to have to think I've got to write all of these things down. I've got to get them all down, because I'll get them to you after the class so that you don't have to worry about it. Now, the second type of love, the second person's love, is Christ. Now, Christ's love is an amazing thing to look at when we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about actually speaking to the lost. Christ was a master evangelist. His tenderness and compassion are one of the things that we really need to display to sinners. It bothers me and almost angers me that people would speak to sinners in any way but with love. That they would get in arguments with unbelievers. That there would be anything but compassion in our voices for them. So we have the passage in Luke 7 where Christ is at Simon the Pharisee's house. One of my favorite movies about the life of Christ is called Jesus of Nazareth, starring Robert Powell. And I realize that Hollywood dramatizes everything, but this particular scene in the movie really touches me. It's this scene. And Robert Powell displayed such a tenderness and compassion just in his face as he looked at this woman at his feet. This woman comes in with the alabaster jar, and she's crying all over Christ's feet. She's washing his feet with her tears, drying them with her hair. And the Pharisees and all his buddies there around that are eating with him, they're all wondering to themselves, why is he allowing this to happen? Doesn't he know this woman is a sinner, the things that she's done, how unclean she is, that sort of thing? And it's not important or germane to the discussion to talk about particularly what he said to Simon, but the way that he felt compassion for this woman at his feet, this woman that loved so much. And I remember the look on his face, just how much love was on his face. It's hard to see that, to visualize that when you're reading the scriptures. But when you can actually see somebody's face just describing, showing that kind of compassion and love, how would you speak to any other sinner than the way that Christ would speak to them? The way that Christ would act with them, interact with them. How could you do anything but love them when he loved them, when he loved you? But he said, to whom is forgiven much, that person loves much. To who is forgiven little, they love little. How much have we been forgiven? He looked down at her and said, her sins are many. Her sins are many. But how much have we been forgiven? How much have we done in our lives? How many horrible things against not only God, but Christ and the name of Christ have we done as unbelievers or believers? Even one time is enough to realize how much we've been forgiven, how much God loved us. So don't forget that when you're talking to an unbeliever. No matter how bad off they are, no matter how many sins they've committed, Christ loves them too. Christ definitely had a love for all. If he's telling us to pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, we're not limited to a particular type of people, a particular group of people and who we can love. Christ called sinners to repentance. It's not the righteous, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. There's another thought in there. Yes. The love for all is summed up in this beautiful passage where he tells us, if you just love your brother, if you just greet your brother, what more have you done than the unbelievers, the tax collectors, the sinners? We can't just show love to those around us, those other believers, those in our church family, those in our extended church family in the body of Christ. We can't neglect to show the love of Christ, not only in our words, but our deeds. Calling sinners to repent. The second thing that we would discuss after helping them to realize, not only become God conscious, but to realize how much God cares for us and how much God loves us, is then to see what kind of condition we're in. And I don't believe in badgering people. I don't believe in talking down to people. I think if the Father is drawing and the Spirit is convicting, they're going to feel bad enough. I don't have to berate them for the condition they're in, because I was there once too. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes everyone. That includes me. That includes Pastor Bob. It doesn't negate that every person on this planet has turned away from God. So what happens to a sinner? Just letting them know that they've sinned, letting them know that there's a problem, doesn't say that there's actually going to be consequences for that problem. So Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's hard to explain to a child. Children don't know what wages are. They don't really know what penalty is. They know what punishment is. But one of the things I like to tell them in explaining this passage is that your parents, they go to work. This is kind of a Romans 4:4 illustration. Your parents go to work, and their paycheck, that money that they bring home, that's what they get for the work that they've done. Well, what we get for the bad work, all the bad things that we've done, all the sin that we've done, what we get is to spend eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. We tell the children the penalty is to spend eternity separated from God in a horrible place of punishment. The results are the same. Couple of things to realize when you're discussing things with an unbeliever, when you're giving them the gospel: hypocrisy and holiness. That applies to you, not to them. Don't judge superficially. The Father draws, the Spirit convicts, but don't be too quick to judge the outer appearance or manner of the unbeliever. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel," he was choosing David to be king, "do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." John 7:24, "Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is a subject very close to my heart. Because you can't look at an unbeliever that you're talking to and judge his words or his mannerisms immediately and say, this person's not being drawn by the Father. The Spirit is not convicting. If that person were violent and angry with you, yelling at you, spewing hatred at you, that's pretty obvious. But if the person is calm and collected and conversing with you, discussing things with you, you can't just automatically judge, well, he's not getting it. He's not really getting it. If Doug had decided to turn his back on me and never speak to me about these things again, when I word for word said to him, it will never happen. It will never happen. I'll never trust Christ as my Savior. It's silly. It's ridiculous. That's what I said to him. If he had completely turned his back on me at that point, I can't imagine. Maybe God would use somebody else. Those who are saved, are going to be saved, will be saved. But I don't want to think about what would have happened if Doug had turned his back on me because of those words, because of my manner. We may need to maintain a radical difference. That's purity and separation while radically identifying with the sinner. There's a very fine line and a balance that needs to be maintained. We, in identifying with a sinner, this is not to mean that we are participating in their sins, in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. But this means that we understand the position they're in. We understand their fallen nature. We remember being there. It means that we identify on a temporal basis with them. All of us have bills to pay. All of us have worries and hurt and pain in our lives. And all of us also have things we enjoy. If Christ could sit down with a sinner and have a meal with them, I think we can go play a round of golf with a sinner. I think we could invite them over for dinner, accept an invitation to their house for dinner. This gives us an opportunity to witness to them, to preach to them. We can't be xenophobic when it comes to sinners. We can't lock ourselves in our houses, only come out to go to church. We can't forget that there's people out there that are still lost that we have to talk to. And there are opportunities there. It's not just walking out on the street with your pamphlets and your tracts and preaching the gospel there. It's preaching the gospel in your own community, to your neighbors, to the people at work. These people need to hear the gospel too. Let's just preach the gospel to all creation. not just people on the street. I encourage you to invite your unbelieving neighbors over for dinner. You're not participating in sin by having them over to your house. But it's very important, as I said, that you maintain your radical difference in identifying with their fallen condition, in identifying with them in temporal ways. We cannot let anything that they do stain us or taint us. We cannot participate in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. John the Baptist, this is a passage from Luke 7, where Christ is speaking about someone who's judging unrighteously. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. That to me says, don't judge by the outward appearance, but judge by the fruit that's born, by the ministry of each one of these men. It didn't matter that one chose to live out in the desert and not wear much of anything and eat locusts and honey. And then another man decided to sit down with tax collectors and sinners and eat a meal with them, have a glass of wine with them. Again, Matthew 23:28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is what I mean about participating in unfruitful deeds of darkness. You can't witness to people about Jesus Christ and His righteousness if your life is a wreck. If you're participating not only in their unfruitful deeds of darkness and their sins, but you've got your own to worry about as well. How do you preach to somebody Christ when your own life is mired in sin? That's not to say that all of us are perfect or sinless. We're all struggling. We're all looking to the Father to cleanse us of any unrighteousness that's in us. But if you're practicing, as John puts it, if you're practicing sin, that's a whole different story. Also, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. How do you preach to sinners? How do you preach the gospel to unbelievers if you can't be around them? And this is, again, about not being tainted or stained. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Some of these passages I'm going to skip through and allow you to read them later on your own. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As I said, some of these passages in 2 Peter, I know you're all familiar with these. You're all reading the Bible. But you understand. You understand. We're commanded to be salt and light. Especially in here, the light. You can't light a lamp and then stick it under a basket. We're supposed to shine for the entire world to see. And the world can't see Christ's righteousness if all it sees is sin. So we have to live in surrender to God and surrender to the Savior in order to be light for unbelievers, in order to be a light in the world. Our speech must be seasoned with salt. As I said before, you wouldn't speak to an unbeliever with anger, with hatred. You wouldn't spew violence at them because they disagree, because they're a Satanist or an atheist or just completely caught up in worldly wisdom or philosophy. You still need to speak to them in love. One of my favorite passages, and one that has spoken directly to me, because I do have a problem with my mouth. I do have issues. I grew up in most of my adult life as an unbeliever. I had a pretty foul mouth. So every now and then that rears its ugly head. The old man is waiting just under the surface to come out. So let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And this one is an illustration that we can keep it simple. We don't have to impress people with big words or big concepts. The gospel is simple and easy. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, right? Gospel in 10 words. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Keep your message simple. Don't try and get involved in deep conversations. For the most part, I have gotten involved in a few, one or two deep conversations with the people of this world, and I'll discuss that later. But in general, your gospel message can be and should be simple. And of course, mercy, along with the love and compassion that we show, along with the grace in our speech that we show, we need to show them mercy because we were once shown mercy, and we're still being shown mercy. Romans 11, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Jude 22 and 23, for have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Snatching them out of the fire. I know somebody said this before. I'm not the first person to think of it, but how do you snatch something out of the fire without feeling some of that heat, at least, or getting burned yourself? When you're talking to these people, when you get somebody saved, realize you just snatched them out of the fire when they believe in Jesus Christ. Remember that you were all once without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We've heard the passage of Ephesians 2:12 many times at this pulpit. And I think it's important to remember, along with everything else. Some issues that you're going to deal with when speaking with unbelievers. Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler. There are other applications, more important applications probably to this passage, and Pastor Bob just recently discussed these in the Life of Christ series about the legalistic evangelism. But I saw another application in this passage in how Christ revealed to this young man, revealed to him who he's really serving, who he's really worshiping. And this man could not let go of that idol. And that idol was his wealth. So you're going to deal and you're going to meet people who are worshiping other gods and don't want to let go of those other gods in order to worship the one true God. That idol could be anything. It doesn't have to be wealth. It could be exercise. It could be women. It could be their own lust. It could be them themselves. If they're Satanistic in nature, they're certainly going to be worshiping themselves. You will run into reasonings of the wise, the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 3:20, and again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And Jude 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. One of those conversations I referred to earlier, not too long ago, I think about a week and a half ago, something like that, I ran into a man in the gym that I work out in. God happened to put us in this gym, just the two of us, all alone. And this gym isn't one of those commercial gyms, like 24-hour fitness. It's quite a small room. It's probably the size of most people's living rooms. So two guys in there, it's hard not to interact with them. It's hard not to at least say hello, let much less get into conversation. And the father was drawing me to talk to this guy. He just kept prodding me and pushing me. You need to talk to this guy. And I had my headphones on, listening to the music. And I wondered, what am I going to do? How am I going to break the ice with this guy? So I took off my headphones, and I was in between sets, and I stuck out my hand and said, "Hey, I'm Dan. How you doing?" He introduced himself. That was it for that point. Once I had finished my workout and got up some more courage to discuss things further with him, I caught him between sets, and God actually put a question in my heart, a single question. And it's not a question I would normally ask somebody, but it turned out to be exactly what I needed to ask this guy. I asked him, what do you know about Jesus Christ? Do you know anything about Jesus Christ? This guy happened to be a former professor of comparative religions. Yeah. We had quite a wonderful discussion. We did. Now, he did not believe in the gospel at that point. He knew the Bible somewhat, had read it. He was mixed in with all types of other religions. One of those that believes that Jesus is just one of many, and that there are multiple, unlimited paths to God. But this is another illustration that you can't automatically assume that God is not drawing. This man may not have accepted Christ. He may not have professed Christ at that point. But seeds were planted. Seeds are always planted. Just because they don't believe doesn't mean you're not still doing the work of God. And also, this was a lesson for me. I think that was a big thing, the reason why God drew me into a conversation with this guy. There were many lessons for me in that conversation. But again, the reasonings of the wise. He threw a lot of things at me, a ton of things at me. And the beautiful thing was that for everything he threw at me, I didn't have to stand up and fight for them. I didn't have to reason with them. It was an amazing feeling that every single thing he threw at me, a scripture came out of my mouth. That's your preparation. The scripture is your preparation, not your own thinking, your own reasoning. Get in the Word every day. Write the scriptures on your heart and let them do the talking for you. Let God do the speaking for you, not yourselves. Guess I'm getting ahead of myself. Reasonings with the scriptures. I'm not going to struggle with that word right there. I listened to LaRosa struggle with that word, and I'm not going to do that today. according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Verse 17 in the same chapter. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Chapter 19. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading. Persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's what I said before. It's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious God is not drawing, the Spirit's not convicting when they are violent towards you. And that's when you withdraw. That's when you go away. You say, "Thanks for your time. I'll pray for you." Wonderful quote from Spurgeon, "Rout unbelief with faith rather than reason." And if you've got faith in the scriptures that have been embedded in your heart, how more can you show your faith by every word out of your mouth being the word of God rather than your own? Pastor Rob recommended actually that I break these down into several sessions on Monday night, and it's going to come to that because I've only got 20 minutes left and I'm not even halfway through, so I'm going to have to speed up here. But Do not let them deceive you. All of those reasonings of the wise. You need to keep your faith strong. And if your faith is not strong enough to hear those lies from the pit of hell, then you're going to have to walk away. You're going to have to flee from it and pray for that person. And that's a big, huge part of your evangelism ministry is prayer. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. I was able to speak to that man and listen to all of those things he said because those are all things that I used to believe. Those are all lies that I used to cling to. So I knew them well. And all of those lies have been put away in my mind by everything in the Scripture. Persuading men, just like in the previous verses we read in Acts, we are, through the Holy Spirit, persuading men to believe in Jesus Christ. The third point here. Now we realize that we're sinners. So what has God done in His love to provide for those unbelievers, those sinners? How has He projected His love onto the world? The easiest passage to memorize that sums up the Scriptures is contained in the Gospel in 10 words. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now there are religions, called Christian religions, that would argue the point that Christ died once for all. But you have passages, you have Scripture, you have the Word of God that tells you otherwise. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I've heard Pastor Bob speak of conversations that he's had, and there's always someone that doesn't quite understand something or has a different point of view away from the Scriptures. And I've heard him say, this is what I've told them. Well, what do you think about this Scripture? Bring these things up to them when they think, and we're going to talk about works here as well, but when they think otherwise from what the Scriptures are saying, point those Scriptures out to them. Let them read them for themselves. Salvation is by grace, not works. Several wonderful passages and multitudes more, but I'm going to keep it limited tonight. And I'm, like I said, I'm aware that you guys are reading your Bibles. You know these passages. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Especially Romans 4 and 5. Those are my favorites. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And of course, our biggest passage, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's more about being perfected than the flesh. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? We can't earn salvation. Nobody can. And nobody can maintain salvation either. That's one of the things that Catholics believe, that Christ died for their sins past, but from now on they have to live sinless. And every time they sin, they're no longer walking in grace. So you can't be perfected by the flesh. Your works are an outworking of your faith. They're showing love to the Savior that bought you. They're not earning, you're not earning anything. So what is the central message then? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Add that to your gospel in 10 words. That's only part of it. That's what happened. Now what do they need to do? They need to believe. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent, whom he has sent." And 6:40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The object, the subject and focus of our evangelism, Jesus Christ. Acts 5:42, "Every day in the temple and from house to house." I love that these pastors are talking about that, that it's not just here. Our equipping and our fellowship does not end when we leave this building. "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." 8:35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." So the goal then is for them to believe, to have faith in, to trust, to be firmly persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he died for their sins and rose again on the third day. Now, the gospel, again, is summed up in 1 Corinthians 3:4. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 10:9 adds something else to it. And I know this is not part of the gospel message. I think this is part of the outworking of the faith immediately after you're saved. And we're going to see this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's going to be a minute, I think, before we get through that. But when Paul was saved, there's a passage that talks about him immediately going out to the marketplace and proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. We're believing not only in Jesus Christ, but in God the Father's promises about Jesus Christ. John 3:16, John 5:24, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." Acts 13:32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Galatians 3:8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." It's a wonderful thing to see somebody change their whole attitude toward God. It's not a work that we can do. It's not a work that they can do. It's a work that God does within them. And sometimes I wonder if I could have a video camera or see through Doug's eyes at the moment when that light came on inside me. My wife probably witnessed it more so than Doug, because she's the one that I confessed Christ as Lord in front of. It wasn't Doug. That was the night that I sent him the text message, just after I confessed. Acts 20:21. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That repentance there is that change of attitude, the change of mind. There it is. Okay. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." 51:14-17, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You know I had to stick some Isaiah in here. Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And 66:2, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Acts 16:29. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. This is the jailer. That's an attitude of repentance. That's an attitude that only God can work in us. He has to light us up first. He has to make us see. He has to make us God conscious to say, wait a minute, what am I doing? How am I living my life? I'm worthless and I can't fix things. Ironside said that repentance was not like believing that you need to go have your watch fixed, but realizing you need a new watch. And only God's going to provide that watch for you, that new watch. The Father draws, John 6:44. And it's a work of sanctification and conviction by the Holy Spirit. I've really got to speed things up now. We're convicted of sin in John 3:18 and 36. We're convicted of righteousness. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. For not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And he convicts us about judgment. Now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When holy meets unholy, these passages are going to display to you that when someone of Jesus Christ's righteousness comes in the midst of someone who's filled with evil, there's going to be an explosion. We're a fragrance of life to those who have life and a fragrance of death to those that are dead. They're going to show you hatred and disgust. Some of them are going to be absolutely vile towards you. But you can't let it discourage you. You can't. The fifth point here is what happens after a person has believed. This is the making disciples, growing in grace and knowledge. The grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is also what we use in CEF for explaining to the children. It's easy to remember. Grow. The word grow. Go to church. For them, it'll be Sunday school. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Read your Bible. This is important not only for the new believer, but even for the believer like Pastor Miller that's been saved, 53 years? I know that he's still studying every day, hours and hours every day. And you know, as you said, after all this time, you're scratching the surface. If the Bible was an answer and you're just scratching the surface, I haven't even asked the question yet. Obey the word. Another wonderful lesson I got from Pastor Miller. When we did the dedication of the prayer, the 24-hour prayer vigil, he actually taught those of us that were there, were privileged to be there while he was praying for us. And he said to us, surrender to the Savior. You've got to surrender yourself to the Savior. And this happens more and more as you grow in grace and knowledge. The more you understand and realize that your works are useless, everything you could do on your own is useless, the more you're going to surrender to the Savior who can accomplish everything within you. So obey the word that you've read. Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who has died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 2:9, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus. I think I'm missing a passage in there that talks about renewing of your mind. That's a renewing of your mind. Your fellowship with Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ. Every day with the Word. And this is the passage which is the application of Romans 10:9. Witnessing to others. Proclaiming Christ as Lord. Acts 9:20. Immediately Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Some further admonishments I'm going to go through very quickly here. One of the things that scares me to death is that I might bring someone to salvation. I might be the vessel for their salvation, for the truth to get to them. And then I would desert them. I would abandon them. How are they going to live? They're going to fall away. If nobody is there, I understand that God is watching out, but I know that it's happened. I know that it's happened. Somebody is newly saved and gets no further acknowledgement from that person that saved them, and they fall away. And the last position they're in is worse than the first. So don't neglect those that you have brought to salvation. You got cell phones, give them your cell phone. You don't have to tell them where you live. But you at least give them your cell phone number. Encourage them to come to your church. Encourage them, if they don't want to get in a church, get in teaching, get in the Word, and follow up with them. Get their cell phone number. Call them, see how they're doing. See what they're struggling with. Don't let them be an orphan. If you were their spiritual father or mother, don't let them be an orphan. No one said it was going to be easy, and this was what I said before. You will encounter persecution. You will encounter people who will treat you with utter contempt. Scripture is power. Again, I spoke before. Let the Scriptures do the talking for you. The heart is an accumulator and an expressor, and we've accumulated so much knowledge in this church. We've been taught so much. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep it to yourself. By all means, save some. This is the things that I talked to you about before, about radically identifying with the sinner. There are many ways that we can allow God to adapt us into a situation to be a vessel for the truth and a vessel for His gospel to reach the unsaved. Don't forget the little ones. If Christ said that little children could come to Him, He meant it. Don't forget that they can be saved as well at an early age. I've heard of people as young as 3. You were saved when you were 6? 4. 4 years old. I actually added this as an addendum quite recently, because I was listening to a MP3 of Spiritual Gifts, Intermediate Charismatology, and I heard a quote by John Eichmann. And I had to add to what I already knew about being available. God doesn't use people who are able. He uses people who are available. Well, He also uses people that are prepared. John Eichmann. Yeah. Ephesians 6:15. Having shod your feet with the gospel, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yeah, well, with gentleness and reverence. Be diligent. Here I am, send me. That's one of my favorite passages. It's one of the things that I think about every morning when I wake up. Here I am, send me. Over the last 2 months, studying and preparing for this sermon, it has been so weighed upon my heart. Evangelism. Not only being an evangelist myself, but equipping the saints for evangelism, so much so that I've reconsidered my gift. There are so many people out there that need to hear the gospel, and we are so rich in God's love. Let's not neglect to do the work of evangelists. You don't have to have the gift of evangelists. to evangelize. Let's do the work that God has called us to. Let's get out on the streets and proclaim the truth. Proclaim Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace has abounded to this congregation, to this body of believers this week. And it's only halfway through. Father, I'm thankful that you pulled me through this hour, that you did the work through me. I hope that I know that the words that you've spoken through me have sunk in, have got in deep in the hearts of these saints. I pray that going forward, that not only in the churches that the pastors are going back to, their own churches, their own flocks, but in this flock we might get busy with the work of the Lord. We might get busy getting out in our neighborhood here around the church, in the offices and places of business and the drug rehab place across the center. There's so many possibilities, so many places just around here, Father, that we can be proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, I pray that you would embolden and strengthen all of us to do that work. And Father, I know that we're not asking for your blessing on what we want to do, but we're asking to do what you have already blessed, and that's to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, I thank you for this hour. I thank you for bringing me up to this pulpit. When I didn't believe in myself, I believed in you, Father. And I thank you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.